you would take your copies of God's Word and turn, please, to Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. Our text today will be looking at verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice through your word today as you teach us, not the words of men, but your word. Lord, help us, we pray, through the proclamation of the word, to draw closer to you, Lord, to know you better, to see ourselves more clearly, Lord, to understand our duty before you as your people. Lord, we pray that you would illumine our hearts. Lord, shine the light of your truth into the dark recesses of our hearts. Lord, help us, we pray, today, that hearing your word, we may go forth from this place better equipped to serve you, to bring you honor and glory. And Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. The choice of a vineyard as the setting of this parable suggests that it's about the long history of God's dealing with Israel. In the Old Testament, we see the vineyard as an image of God's relationship with his chosen people in many places. You see it in Psalm 80, Isaiah 3, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 12, among others. And verse 1 of our text echoes in detail the introduction to Isaiah's song of the vineyard, which we read earlier. In Isaiah 5 that we read, it's the vineyard which has failed. In Jesus' parable, it's the tenant farmers. In Isaiah 5, the vineyard is to be abandoned and devastated. In our text, it will be entrusted to new tenants. But in Isaiah 3, however, the blame, prophetically, rests squarely on the Jewish leaders. Isaiah 3, verses 13, first part of verse 14, prophet Isaiah recorded this. He says, "The Lord takes his place in court He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. That's what the Lord says. Isaiah's message is one of impending disaster. This is coming upon the people. But Jesus' parable offers hope for a new beginning. But the new beginning will come only after the judgment on the existing tenants, after the vineyard is taken from them. This parable follows on the heels of the questions about the authority of Jesus, which we looked at the week before last, and the words, the them in verse 1 and the they in verse 12 undoubtedly refers back to the chief priest and the teachers of the law and the elders of the people. And it's clear to them, certainly clear to them, that they are the tenant farmers in the parable. And it's this identification of the various characters in the parable, all of which I think are pretty obvious. But that leads some people to call this an allegory rather than a parable. But as for me, I'll go with the Holy Spirit, who inspired Mark to call it a parable in two places here in our text. Having said that, though, the vineyard is clearly the nation of Israel. The many references in the scripture make that pretty clear. The owner is God, and the servants he sends are the prophets. You see, over and over in the Old Testament, the prophets are referred to as God's servants, and the Son is the Lord Jesus. We'll discuss that more in a few minutes. But one further point about the parable, it's generally said that parables have one main idea, one thrust, one particular point that they're trying to drive home. And the details in the parable just serve to bring out and drive home the idea. And I believe here there is one overriding thrust to this parable, which we will see as we proceed. First thing we should note in this story is the long-suffering owner. This calls to mind the often repeated Old Testament theme of God's long-suffering and patience, his unrewarded love toward Israel. Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 65 and verse 2, the Lord says, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, a people who continually provoke me to my very face. And what about the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife? That story poignantly expresses God's love and patience toward an adulterous Israel who prostituted themselves with every imaginable idol, her illicit lovers, if you will, right in front of God. Just as Hosea, though, pursued his adulterous wife, God continued to pursue his unfaithful people. No matter how often they rejected him, God continued to pursue them. And so we see this picture of this owner of the vineyard and his long suffering and his many attempts to get these tenant farmers to do the right thing. And we're able to listen in the parable on the thought processes of the owner of the vineyard, the one who cleared the land, who planted the vines, who built all the infrastructure of the vineyard. All the tenant farmers have to do is tend and harvest a crop. Then when harvest time came, the owner sent one of his servants to collect his share of the harvest. Being in Alabama, we know historically about tenant farmers, how the process worked. And these tenant farmers, wicked tenants, beat the servant and sent him away with nothing. So the owner sent another servant, and another, and another. And the abuse of the servants grew worse and worse. They finally end up killing some of the servants who were sent. And these servants, as we said, they represent the prophets whom God sent time and time again to his people Israel. God never quit trying with these people. He kept sending the people, sending his servants, sending the prophets. Prophet Jeremiah recorded these words, Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26. God said again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen to me or pay attention. Nehemiah recorded the same theme. He says they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They killed your prophets who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. And the writer of Chronicles noted about the Lord, the God of their fathers, that he sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. This part of the story shows us God and his great patience, his constant effort to bring sinful people to their senses, to cause them to recognize their sin and their need of him. Well, after the servants fail in their attempt to collect the owner's share of the fruit, he decides he will send his son. Notice what he says, the son he loved, which is an idiom for an only son. Remember what we've seen in this book twice. We have seen the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism and at the transfiguration proclaiming, this is my son whom I love. Almost the same words we see here. There can be little doubt that the son in the parable is the Lord Jesus. The son, though, is on a different level. He has a different status than the servants. And the owner sends him because he expects the tenants to respect the son. The son's mission is the same as that of the servants. The owner gives the tenants another chance to repent, pay him what they owe him. Rather than respecting the son and acting in accord with the owner's demands that are communicated through the son, the tenant farmers conspire together to kill the son. They reason together in their evil thoughts. This is the heir. Let's kill him. And all this will be ours. Their reasoning, besides being faulty, suggests that this is the only son. It also suggests that they think the owner is too weak or too infirm to come after them. They seem to foolishly believe that if they kill the heir, the vineyard will become like ownerless property that they can claim as their own. And these tenants, I think like so many folks today, they live in their own self-centered little world with no awareness of God and certainly no comprehension of his power or the judgment that's going to come. They reject the reality of their situation. They refuse to acknowledge that they are creatures of God, that they live in his vineyard, and ignoring and killing God's messengers gives them a false sense of security. Nothing has happened to these tenants. They keep abusing, running away, killing, refusing to obey the word that the owner sends through his servants. And that gives them a false sense of security, but their evil rebellion only serves to secure their final destruction. Jesus concludes his parable with a question, and this is really the heart of this parable. This is the point, the thrust of this parable. This is where we're going. What then will the owner do? This is the climax of the story. And the answer is not so obvious from what has preceded. The owner has sent servant after servant after servant, and they've been treated worse and worse, killed and killed. And he sends his own son, his only son, and now he is killed. What's the answer? You know, if you follow the logic of what's happened, what's he going to do? He seems to be rather weak. Maybe he'll do nothing. After all, he's done all this and nothing has happened, right? They've all been mistreated. They've all been sent away empty-handed. Why would he do anything now? Well, this is where it helps to remember that the owner in the story is God. He is not powerless. He has shown great patience, which the wicked tenants misinterpreted as weakness. But the owner suddenly changes from one who seems impotent to one who can exact revenge. He will destroy the tenants who killed his servants and his son. And this action really serves to drive home the prophetic warning that God will not be patient forever. Continued rebellion will meet with certain judgment. And I think this aspect of the parable should be heard by our world, by our culture. It says something about the foolish self-confidence of those who think they can seize control of everything in life and just push God out of the picture. People who think that by ignoring God and his word, by eliminating any thought of God from their lives, that they and they alone can take control of their earthly and foolishly their eternal destinies. This line of thinking is all too common today. But this story, however, highlights the utter foolishness of this kind of sinful rebellion against God. This is his vineyard. We're only the tenant farmers. We're not the owners of the vineyard. But the owner, the Lord, is not through. He says he will give the vineyard to others. Although the true heir is rejected, killed, and thrown out of his own vineyard, the inheritance still belonged to him and to his family. Jesus terminates this very pointed parable with a citation from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. This is the psalm that the crowd was singing only a couple of days before when Jesus rode triumphantly up to the gates of Jerusalem. The psalm explains that the one who is rejected and murdered will be vindicated. The block of stone that the builders rejected as unworthy will become the capstone of a new structure. The parable's meaning lies in the extreme crisis of the situation in which it was delivered. The Son has come to confront the wicked tenants, and they are going to reject Him and kill Him. But God is going to raise Him to life, and He's alive forevermore. Today, people cannot kill the Son, but they can and do reject Him. According to 1 Peter 2:8, what applies to these religious leaders, these tenants, applies to all who do not accept the message of Christ. Peter says He is a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message. If Jesus is for unbelievers the cause of their judgment, if He is the cause of their stumbling, if He is the stone of stumbling and their condemnation, He is, on the other hand, for Christians, the living stone, which is chosen and precious, the capstone. And this description of Christ as the capstone expresses, I think, most clearly the truth that men's eternal destiny is decided in Him, the Son, whom these leaders will put to death, will be raised by God, and will become the salvation of His people. But you have to give the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders credit for one thing. They knew when they were hit. Some scholars may quibble about the meaning of the characters and the story and so forth, but those who originally heard it knew exactly what Jesus meant. But the parable doesn't have to do with just the condemnation of evil leaders in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The words of Jesus apply to the church today. Israel was chosen by God to fulfill God's gracious purposes, His purpose for the whole world. Israel was the way in which He was going to do that. And what did they do? His prophets came, He equipped them for the task, but the leaders, so many of the people, mistook that as a special privilege. They refused to be accountable to God. They were unfaithful stewards, rebellious tenants, who refused to give God His due. The story of God's relationship with disobedient and rebellious people really hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. The story reveals the blind folly of evil. They think they can ignore God. They think they can reject Christ and get away with it. But God's judgment will inevitably come. And the question that should be put before all people is this simple question: what will the owner of the vineyard do? What will God Almighty do when you fail to give him the honor and obedience that he deserves. When you fail to bear fruit, when you reject his son, his only beloved son that he sent to save you from your sins, and you turn your back on that, and you reject that, and in a sense you cast him out, what will he do? What will he do to such wretched people? Well, as Matthew puts it in his rendering of this parable at the very end of it, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, we would pray. We'd be encouraged by your word. Lord, for your people and your prophets and those who have borne your truth have not always been treated well. Yet we live in a culture where we think we should be accepted and praised, and people should rejoice to hear what we say. We know that really has never been the case very often. But Lord, you are the master, the owner of this vineyard, and Lord, to the extent that we have been granted a place here, we are to bring forth good fruit for you. But Lord, we are surrounded by those who reject you, who ignore you, who reject your Son Jesus Christ, who mock the sacrifice of your beloved Son, the means of salvation that you have provided. And Lord, we sometimes we shy away from proclaiming the awful truth that there is judgment coming, and you are the ones who are coming in judgment. Lord, you are coming, and you're coming to take to yourself those who indeed have borne fruit for you. As the Lord himself said, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. They don't mix. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. Lord, help us as your people to bear fruit to you, to hold forth this word as we should. Lord, to confront the world in their sin, to point them to Christ, the Savior of sinners, one that you sent into this world to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for all who would believe. Lord, that is the glorious truth of the gospel. That's a glorious truth that we as your church should hold forth. And Lord, we pray you would help us to be faithful in that, Lord, to be diligent in that, and Lord, to do it all for your glory and honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.